All right, we'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're closing the book today, verse 21 through 24, and then we're going to do some review. But since all Scripture is breathed out by God, we should also read the benedictions and the ends to letters and the openings, because I think it contains things as well. So let's start in verse 21. This is God's Word. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for taking us through this part of Scripture by being faithful to send your Spirit to confirm your Word. And we trust that you have done a work on our hearts through this year and a half. We trust that the wisdom of your word has met up and matched to circumstances in our life and has judged the secrets of our hearts. But we would also recognize that we're still here as sinners, and we desperately need your word. We need a fresh work of your Spirit because of our own weakness and because of our own sin. So, Lord, please write this word upon our hearts as we remember, as we trace out what we have learned. May we not make it a dead letter. Light our hearts on fire and fulfill your word as you promised in Jeremiah 31. That in the new covenant you would write your law upon our hearts, and that you would directly teach us, that we would know the Lord. So come today and write this word on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title to the message today is going to be the subtitle that we've used for the whole series, Chosen to Display His Glory. So we've come to the end of our study on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But since there's some closing material here, let me begin there. First, Paul gives some closing remarks about a fellow minister of his, presumably, a lot of commentators think, even the guy who carried the letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. He says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." This is very likely the same Tychicus mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Colossians 4, 7, 2 Timothy 4, 12, and Titus 3, 12. Now, in the ancient world, even a guy like Paul needed a Tychicus to give the gospel wings, the logistical things. And the advances of modern technology haven't changed that a bit. It just means that Tychicus might be able to magnify the message from behind his laptop. And there's a benediction in the last two verses. He closes out by saying, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And I'll come back to those words at the end. But Paul's affectionate treatment of the Ephesians calls attention to the fact that the Ephesian Christians were a church with whom Paul had no beef, at least none that we're aware of. If you've read the New Testament, you know that 11 of Paul's 13 letters were pretty brutal, at least in the sense that he was warning them or rooting out some problem, usually a false teaching that had captivated an entire region. And there is a hint in this letter of an early Gnostic teaching that began to harass them. We saw that in chapter 3. But it wasn't explicit. And so just like Philippians, Ephesians is a positive message where Paul can work directly on encouraging their hearts without cutting through a jungle of heresy. And like Romans, Ephesians is a big picture aerial view of Christian truth. And so Ephesians, unlike Romans, where you have 16 chapters of this whole systematic theology, Ephesians is a systematic theology, but it's mainly dealing with the church. Paul's big picture vision of the city of God. And what we're going to do here today is we're just going to go back and often read exact scriptures, extended passages, and other times I'll just remind you of a single verse. But what we're going to do is we're going to see in three different snapshots the three parts of that big idea, because I think it's the flow of this letter. It operates, Paul does, in this order throughout Ephesians. We're going to go in this order. First, the idea of being chosen, or in other words, we're going to ask the question, how does God save sinners, according to Paul, in the book of Ephesians? Secondly, we'll move on to display, or how is the image of God restored in Ephesians? So, God has chosen us, and He's going to restore the image in those He has chosen. And then finally, the sentence empties out in His glory. As the book proceeds, Paul shows God taking a group of people, placing them in Christ, filling them with the Spirit to have this image of God restored and say something about God. That's what glory means. Glorify God means say the right thing about God. Floodlights on God. Draw attention to God. So we're going to ask the question, what does the church say about God in the book of Ephesians? And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is pretty simple. I have in your notes there, if you have it in your bulletin, His glory, but I just wanted to make sure you didn't get the idea I was talking about Paul, so I did it right here. Our big idea today is that Paul's big idea in writing this letter was that the church is chosen to display God's glory. I can't think of a clearer, more accurate, concise description of what Ephesians is saying than that. The church is chosen by God to display the glory of God. So let's back up to the beginning. In chapters 1 and 2, that we are chosen. How does God save sinners in the book of Ephesians? You see the flow chart? That's chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. So that's where we're starting. The way that we describe this, if you remember, and I meant it reverently, I didn't mean it in some kind of way to be cheap or anything like that, but the way that we described it a year ago, if you remember, was as a divine Trinitarian assembly line. That's the clearest way to see this. A divine Trinitarian assembly line. And we can see in verses 3 through 14, three clear markers of transition. Otherwise, it's a big run-on sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. But there's three markers. One at verse 3, one at verse 7, and one at verse 13. Indicating by the words Father and in Him, right after the Beloved, and the Holy Spirit, indicating a transition from the work of the Father to the work of the Son, to the work of the Spirit. And it's a Trinitarian assembly line. That is, the three divine persons are handling a group of people with divine love. This is not a lab rat experiment. This is not a mechanical cold thing. This is not a mere theory. This is something that is communicating to us God's special love for a group of people. It's an assembly line because the Father first performs a loving action to this group of people from before eternity past. And then, in effect, He places that same group of people in the Son, who also performs a loving action on their behalf. And then finally, down into the story of our lives, when you get to verse 13, the Holy Spirit finds each individual in this people group and completes the act of salvation. So let's look at it together, verse 3 through 14, and we'll see that this salvation is a Trinitarian, loving assembly line. Look at each word carefully as I read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. I can't even catch my breath reading the passage, literally, because it's a run-on sentence. There's only that part in verse 11 where you have the time to, where there's a period where you go, in Him, and then you go over again. But it's a huge run-on thought. Paul was lost in this idea. When Paul thought of this, when Paul was lifted up to this eternal aerial perspective, he wasn't having a debate with anybody. There's nothing to debate. He was worshiping. He was delighting in what he saw. And if you remember the titles to the sermons we did back then, this is what he saw. The Father elects unconditionally. He hands us off to the Son, and the Son redeems us definitely. And He hands us off to the Spirit, and the Spirit seals us infallibly. What does Paul mean by this? Well, he means exactly what you're reading. He meant that before the world existed, before even a single angelic being was made, God the Father chose a group of individuals, a great multitude, as the book of Revelation says, that no one could number, and set His special love upon them to save them from sin and to share with them the inheritance of His own Son. And that's just what we mean on the human level by adoption. Nothing cold about that. Nothing but warmth. Nothing but celebration. According to Paul right here, God the Father did not choose us according to anything in us, but rather, he says, in love. Or in verse 4 and 5, according to the purpose of His will. Or down in verse 11, according to the counsel of His will. Election is not God casts one vote for me, the devil casts one vote against me, and I break the tie by my vote. That's not election. This is divine election. God the Father sets His purposeful love on a group of people for His own reasons, in His own pleasure, in His own will, in love, He says. Or in other words, by grace alone. It is a free gift. Nothing we are and nothing we could ever do or could ever hope to do could ever have deserved His love, and therefore nothing we do caused His love. And for that same reason, nothing we do can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38 and 39. Or the way Jesus saying it in John 10:29, that no one can pry us out of the Father's hand. And so on with the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. He takes the initiative. He bears the whole cost. He satisfied all of God's demands. And He ensures our coming home. And nothing can be more opposite of coldness and a lack of certainty than that. Another feature that I think is easy to miss about this text that we saw was how at each event of all three sections, same phrase is used, roughly. At the end of verse 6, treating the Father. At the end of verse 12, treating the Son. And at the end of verse 14, treating the Spirit. There's a threefold worshipful refrain. To the praise of His grace, or His glorious grace, or about the Son to the praise of His glory, or about the Spirit to the praise of His glory. In other words, everything I just said in those verses is to, or is ordered to, the praise of His glory and grace. Now that's what we call, in the academy, an end cause. An end cause, all the students can tell you by this point, is a reason that someone acted. It's the motive. It's the design. It's the aim of any action. So what Paul's saying is that the Father elected. Why did the Father elect? We could ask Paul. And the Son purchased. Why did the Son? How did the Son? How? What caused the sins to be wiped away? Or the Holy Spirit in sealing us through faith? How did that happen? What caused that? What was the ultimate design? The answer in all three cases would be that the Father did this so that you would credit Him for doing this. The Son purchased the Christian so that every single redeemed brother and sister would thank Him for it. The Spirit made us alive, sealed us for final glory so that we would praise Him for it. It is all to the praise of God. And so God saved us from first to last by His own free and sovereign grace. At every point in salvation, every part of it, He is the Savior. Why? So that the Christian would confess and delight and worship Him for it. He did not leave this as an in-house debate that doesn't matter for anything. That doesn't mean that we're going to get it right away. That doesn't mean that everybody we see in heaven will have gotten it before they got there. But what it does mean is that it does matter for some things. And if nothing else, from Paul's language here, we could say that it matters for worship. And that would be reason enough. If there were no other reason for God to communicate His sovereign free grace and salvation, it would matter for worship. It would be there to fuel our affections for God. And that would be reason enough. But there's more. There's something about the glory of God and salvation that makes salvation better for us too. There's something about God being glorified in our salvation that does wonders for our Christian life down here. Do you think that the Apostle Paul would have recorded this mystery in Scripture if it was merely to rack our brains with it? If it was simply to divide people? If it was to leave us into some permanent state of distasteful thoughts about God? Never. Because Paul is not the final author here. Remember, God Himself is the ultimate author of Scripture. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 or in 2 Peter 1:20. And He is a good and loving Father. If you think God's a good and loving Father, you have to say that He's a good and loving Father in how He writes Scripture too. We can trust Him. He knows what we need to hear. And He has seen fit to feed us with this particular spiritual feast. Sovereign grace in God's choice. Sovereign grace in the Son's redemption. Sovereign grace in the Spirit's regenerating of us, keeping us, is a growing, flaming letter of love. That if we will simply absorb it into our souls, if we will trust Him for it, will make us feel more and know more and exude more of that same love of God. You say, I know people that believe this and they don't exude the love of God. Keep reading. Don't slander God. We're all sinners. But don't say that God made a mistake in communicating that this is what He means by love. One more point on this first point. The emphasis doesn't stop. The emphasis in chapter 1 flows into chapter 2. The emphasis that the Holy Spirit intentionally, carefully, profoundly breathes into the Apostle Paul, that God is to be glorified in man's dependence and salvation. That emphasis is highlighted in yet another way in chapter 2. What Paul does when he moves from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is he comes down from the clouds. He comes down from eternity, so to speak, to the narrative of our own lives. He goes from the history of redemption to the history of you and me. He gives us a picture of you and me, B.C., before Christ, and then after what God has done with us. And the key words in chapter 2 would come to spell later on in church history in the Latin language, sola gratia. And that is salvation by grace alone. That's the difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church, for one reason why it matters. Our salvation, including how He worked with us as individuals, is His gift alone. Nothing of us contributing. Nothing of our goodness smuggled in. Salvation by grace alone. Here's how He says it in chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Some of the best words in the Bible. That's the bad news. But then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then he repeats it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see that? From the start to the finish, it is God who will be glorified. And that is good news for us. Before Christ and after Christ. You were dead, not mostly dead, not slightly alive. The American Princess Bride, man-centered theology, which would rob God of His glory and rob you of assurance. That's why he says, he breaks in it parenthetically, you were dead, but God made you alive. By grace you have been saved. Indication that if you thought you raised yourself, you would be not believing that it was God who did it by His grace alone. Even while you were dead, God sought you out. God turned the lights on. God gave you a new heart, as Ezekiel prophesied. I will take out their heart of stone, and I will put in a heart of flesh, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. Even while you were dead, Paul says, the grace of God raised you, and the grace of God caused repentance and faith and all the things that are necessary following from that new heart. But you need a new heart first. It is such an important point that Paul repeats it, making sure that every Christian gets the message that even our own faith is not a work done by us in righteousness. Titus 3:5 says that. It is not because of a work done by you in righteousness, but because of His own mercy that the Holy Spirit washed you and regenerated you. Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted to you to believe. And then he gives us a reason that might not be on our radar screen as new believers or as Americans, but it's his reason. He says, so that no one may boast. There's that end cause again. To the praise of His glory. To this. Sometimes that same end cause can be signified by the words, so that. He did this by grace alone, so that no one would boast. Implication, if you didn't believe that, the opposite of that, you would be boasting. You say, well, that's not really on my radar screen. Well, it is on God's. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, that's salvation. God saves every single Christian by grace alone, so that no one will boast, so that we will worship Him for it, so that our faith and our hope will be in God. But why does He do it? You say, well, if God does that, then it won't matter how you live. Well, that's not Paul's opinion. Paul said already in chapter 1, verse 4, that He elected you to be holy and blameless before Him. That's another end cause. You think if God is going to pluck us out of hell and set us on that solid rock, that He's going to say, well, I guess it doesn't matter how you live because I get all the credit. No, He leaves us in this world to say something about Him. So that's our second point, to display. God made man and woman as an image of God. He made human beings to say something about God. That's what image of God means. A moving, thinking, feeling, doing picture of God on earth. Well, in Ephesians, let me answer this question. How does that work? At least four ways. These are the four themes that, as I look back at the book, really showed up to me. Four themes that Paul repaints the image of God from chapter 2 through chapter 4. These four things are unity, love, and I'm taking these words in the order that they show up in Paul's teaching. For unity, love, diversity, and maturity. And Paul's going to define these in a very particular way. All four of these are one image. If you split any of the four apart, you would have a distorted image. image. You could no more separate these four in the body of Christ than you could dismember a body without killing it. So first of all, there's unity. The work of Christ in chapter 2 reconciled the two most rival people groups in human history. If you think the gospel isn't the answer to this or that broken part of history, then you don't know the break between the Jew and the Gentiles. Here's how Paul put it in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two. There it is, a picture of all these people brought together as if they're one man in place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, two things that means, two extremes. One, He has brought Jew and Gentile into the thing that's really Israel. He called it the Commonwealth of Israel. And so what are Gentiles brought into? The thing that they were alienated from, Israel. So we can't say that covenant theology, that is God's single plan with a single people group to bring them together, is replacement theology, or that's anti-Semitic. That would be false. Then Paul would be anti-Semitic, because God calls this the Israel of God in Galatians 6. He calls them the true Jew in Romans 2. And He calls them the Commonwealth of Israel here, the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4:26. So that's one error. But the other error, don't live up to the caricature and say, no, this is the real Israel, therefore, too bad, Jews. Because Romans 11 indicates very strongly that it would be arrogant to not hope, to not pray, to not love, to not see ethnic Jews as one last final demonstration of God's glory with His people, as our elder brothers. So you have two possible errors there that this brings together perfectly. But how does this begin to restore the image of God? Well, just notice that the whole people of God are treated by Paul as one new man in the place of two in chapter 2, verse 15. He calls this in chapter 3 the mystery of the gospel in verse 6. Namely, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, how does that help practical things in life? That's big picture stuff. Okay, great. Well, it matters for love, as we flow from unity to love. Notice in chapter 3, Paul prays a second prayer in this letter. He prays in verse 14 and 15 to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we saw that the word for father, pater, is the word that the word family, patria, comes from. It's where we get the word patriarchy or patriarchal. And we saw that there's significance for this in many things. But Paul is praying specifically for the church here. And so the significance is mostly for the church. All different types of people from all sorts of family structures. Those that are near to telling the truth with their earthly father, and those that are in a complete mess. The Father gets the last word. This adoption, this family,
gets the last word. And so the Father brings together all of those types of people. The Father adopts them. It brings Him glory as Father to the fatherless, as the psalmist said. And what's the ground zero of this prayer? It is the love of God that is found in Christ. He says in verse 17 and 19, this is what he's praying for every Christian, every church, us today. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So one thing you can't do is say, truth and love. Let me correct the people that say that the truth isn't loving by simply saying, I told the truth, that's loving, get over it. Because He gives us a love that surpasses knowledge, indicating that you'd better have that at the beginning of your Christian life and not say, it'll come later with enough truth. No, Jesus says, by this they will know that you're my disciples. You better have that mark of love to know that the thing is Christian. Then there's the theme of unity. Notice how all these go together, these themes. Unity, oneness, continued in chapter 4. There's one body, one faith, all these things, one baptism. But the unity is combined together with diversity. And here, Paul doesn't mean that diversity that you hear about on TV. He doesn't mean that diversity that even God gave us in our natural creation from the world. Paul's talking about a diversity of gifts that comes from God once you become a Christian. The same God who is one, the same God who makes us one to talk about His oneness, makes us diverse to talk about His Trinitarian diversity. The same God who cares about oneness cares about diversity. And therefore He gives us very diverse gifts, very diverse sensibilities for the purpose of building us up as one greater thing. He says in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and again in verse 11 and 12, He says, but grace was given to each one of us. That's after all the ones. He said, there's a contrast. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives. It's actually part of Christ's work. He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And He moves on to say that He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the lesson is, God makes us diverse on purpose to make us one greater thing than we would have been if we tried to remain only the one thing that our culture, that our Christian past would make us comfortable being. God makes us unified and loving by making us diverse. And finally, to that fourth theme, the apostle shows the mechanics, the functions of the image of God being restored in the rest of the fourth chapter. He pictures the church as the body of Christ being built up to a mature thing, a maturity that grows into the image of Christ, that makes us no longer children in verse 14, no longer weak and susceptible to heresy, to the schemes of man. In other words, there is a Christian maturity, and it's not optional. It's a natural Christian expectation that puts off the old man by putting on the new. And we see that in verse 22 through 24, which is the restored image of God. He calls us in chapter 5, children of light. Children that have a new basic vision of life. It simply crowds out unrighteous anger. In other words, when he goes into that list in chapter 4 and 5, we saw with that sermon, How to Skin a Dragon, the way we kick the old, the way we conquer sin, is not by saying, must not sin, must not sin, must not sin. That's a pleasure that we have that's corrupting. And our whole heart is going that way. You cannot conquer that by saying, must not do that. That's the fear of man. You're doing that for some reason down here. You must find a superior, infinite pleasure in God. And so when he runs through that list, this light crowds out the darkness. It crowds out unrighteous anger. It crowds out theft and idleness. It crowds out deceit, corrupting talk, sensuality. Not because we all have to go up to each other and shake each other down to get the darkness to drop out of each other's pockets, but because the character of light itself. He says things like this in verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another. I'm glad verses like that are in Scripture so that we're learning these deep truths and we say there's so much at stake that we don't... This is what men do. I'm sorry, this is a rant. We see the fruit of the Spirit and we see gentleness, for example. Oh, that's one of the feminine traits of the Spirit. Well, then you don't know the prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 42. That a bruised reed he would not break and a smoldering wick he would not put out. He will not lift his voice in the streets. It's talking about the gentleness of God. And so we take all these things out of context. Be kind to one another, Paul says. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, do that the way God did it for you. How many times do you want me to do this, Jesus, for that loser over there? Wait a minute, I remember Peter saying something similar. 70 times 7. If you're breaking out your calculator to see when you can finally beat this guy over the head, you miss the point. Be kind to each other. Forgive each other. How? The same way God did for you. It's not maturity versus love. That would be an immature reading of Ephesians. It is a maturity that is secure enough to love each other as Christ, or in the same way that Christ loved us. He took the initiative in salvation. Remember? Chosen to display. Oh, I believe, yeah, chosen to display how He chose us, how He saved us. That's your display. He took the initiative to forgive. He bore the reproaches and the failings of the weak. He stayed and dined with the least of these and took the hit for them and absorbed even their reputation for those who would take a lifetime to get it. We cannot rest until all of these four things, at least, come true in the exact church body that we live in. Unity and diversity. Maturity rooted in love. These elements must be the constant conversation among any truly Reformed church. You know why the Reformed church is called Reformed and not simply Protestant? They didn't want to forever be known as, I'm reacting to something. They wanted to be known as people who lived like they believed in their doctrines of grace. If grace is really true, we have not arrived. So they had this phrase in the Latin, Semper Reformanda Est Ecclesia Reformata. The Reformed Church is always reforming. Which means we got a little loser in us too. Let's keep going. Let's keep pressing in. Let's not react the other way and say, oh, there's no perfect church, and then go back to Egypt. But let's keep pressing further up and further in. But we must ask ourselves always, are we truly one church? Have we really welcomed and tapped into the diversity of gifts that God has brought into our body? Don't we still have an infinity to go in our maturity? And do we really, not on paper, do we from the heart truly love each other the same way that Christ loves His disciples and loves His bride? if a Reformed church is so named because it is always reforming, well then start with Paul's letter to the Ephesians and let it be your guide. Thirdly and finally, let's finish the sentence, to display His glory. And so here we're going to be answering the question through Paul's letter, what does the church say about God in Ephesians? When the image is restored, what should people see through the lives of Christians, according to Paul in Ephesians? Well, Paul transitions from what the body of Christ looks like to chapter 5, to the infilling of the Spirit, so that each and every individual Christian can have the power to be what they were called to be in every station of life. He begins in verse 18, in the singing, worshiping assembly, relating to each other. And then he moves to husbands, to wives. And then wives to husbands. And then on to children to parents, and parents to children. And then on to slaves to masters, and masters to slaves. The Spirit-filled Christian is to be all about right relationships. Now, we don't want to be one of those people that says, church, that's what, we're all the church. The church is everywhere, so never mind that Sunday morning thing. That's one way to make a mistake. But on the other extreme, the church is on the move. The church is the church everywhere we move. And so the whole reason that we're being filled with the Spirit is to be about right relationships in the social spheres or on the stages that God has placed His new restored actors on. Why are Christians to be all about right relationships? Because each of these relationships says something about God. There's seven of them. But before we get into it, I thought it was interesting. I remembered we started this church, The Well, looking through the book of Paul's letter to Titus. And it's the same directional flow. Paul says to Titus to teach sound doctrine, and then he starts to move from the church to the domestic relationships, men and women, to the vocational relationships, workers at work, to the church in the public sphere. And guess what? That's exactly the same flow in the book of Ephesians. But each of these seven positions are addressed as displayers of God's glory. When you see church be filled with the Spirit, wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, masters, when you see that, God is addressing each of those as moral actors saying something about Him that wouldn't be said if they weren't there on that stage. And so, starting at verse 5, 18 through 21, church, every one of you, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Aha! We're supposed to submit to each other all the same. You can ignore all the other stuff he's about to say. No. We're supposed to submit to each other as Christians in the church in that generic way, and that is absolutely true. There is a sense in which I am to submit to you even though I am an elder. Did you know that? Ah, good. That's good news. That's the best thing I heard all day. Well, read it in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans. It wasn't a mindless thing on your own. You're holding the Word of God over me. Okay? So yeah, there's a general sense in which all these Christians submit to each other. There is a sense in which my son is my brother in Christ, Lord willing. And one day he will address me as a brother and probably correct some things that I say. In the meantime? No, because of these things that he says next. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, it says something about Christ. Husbands, verse 24. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, it says something about Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's the qualifier again. in the Lord, for this is right. Why? Because it says something about the Son of God submitting to the Father. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why? Because of what it says about God. Chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. What does that say about Jesus? Have you read the Gospels? Jesus submitted himself to the people that he said, your law, even though he was the one that wrote it. He let these pinheaded Pharisees command him. And he submitted himself to that. He could have blown them out of the water. Chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. There it is. That's what it says. No partiality. So in each of those seven relationships, you are here. God saved you not to zap you home to escape from your responsibilities in this world, but rather now he has really turned on the lights on stage. Now he's really going to make a display of his glory through Christians. Each of these is an actor being addressed on a stage of action. And it doesn't just say something about God in general. The old world did that. The Christian is to be in those spheres and say something about God in Christ, in the gospel, and tell the good news by our lives in every area of our lives. But the whole you see the unity of this book. It starts in the whole triune God saving us in unity and diversity so that we can say with our lives the right thing about the Father, the right thing about the Son, and the right thing about the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. Remember? And that means God's going to get it done. And that means that if you're a Christian, God's going to do that through you. And that means that if you don't give a rip about any of that, you should be afraid. You should repent. And you should change your mind and ask the Spirit to change your heart about that. And then finally, there's that last section that we've been looking at on spiritual warfare. And even that, all the material in all of the pieces of armor was made of the metal of God. Every single piece was an element of the gospel, drawing attention to the resources of Christ's grace for us. And we can apply Paul's closing words to us, and this is my only application. The words of verse 23 through 24. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You see what Paul ends with? He ends with love. And he uses the same two words he opened the letter off with, grace and peace. Now he reverses it like a big sandwich. I don't know. Peace and grace. But in the inside that sandwich of grace and peace, which the gospel, he tells us, accomplishes for us. Because he gave us that grace, we have this peace. But we are down here to display the greatest of these, which is love. He places a divine love, not a human love. John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A divine love. The love of God to us with faith, Paul says, and then reflected back to him. A love that is incorruptible. It can't be our love then. It is a display. It is a manifestation of God's love. But divine love is not going to be easy for mere mortals. Even if we weren't wretched sinners. But since we are, Let me close with the words of Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where Paul connects the way that we ought to display this love of God. But then he doesn't put the hope of it in our ability to do that, because we don't. He points us one more time to where love can truly be found. And that is Christ absorbing God's wrath for us. The words he uses in Ephesians 1 through 2 say the same thing that John said in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, in that propitiation. And if you're a visitor today, I'm not going to assume that you know what the word propitiation means. It's only used four times in the New Testament. It means a wrath-bearing, wrath-quenching substitute. God the Father is a good judge. And that means He's a just judge. And that means that He has to punish every single sin that is ever committed against Him. And the Bible says He will by no means clear the guilty. And so there's a dilemma. If God is to love us, He has to do it in a way that does not contradict His own character. And so in love, He sent His Son, not to be a moral teacher to us, though He is that, not to be a good example for us, though He is the perfect example, but we could never live up to it. He sent His Son chiefly to be a sacrifice, to stand in the way between a holy God and sinners that must be punished. And He absorbed that wrath, all of the hell that we have earned. He earns for us the exact opposite. And so He says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you don't believe that on Judgment Day, the only reason, the only hope that we have of enjoying God's fellowship forever is that Christ was a pleasing aroma, being punished in our place. The wrath of God was satisfied. And flowing up to God are the words, "It is finished, paid in full." If we can't believe that and hold on to that, we have no hope of any of the other things. But if you do believe that, then that is all the hope you will ever need. Let's pray. Father, make us desperate to hear those words and to truly believe them, that Your Son was made a pleasing aroma, a fragrant offering, a perfect sacrifice, that You looked down upon His blood and You were satisfied. May we not be anything less than satisfied in what You have called good enough, perfect, pleasing. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Make us listen. Send Your Spirit to write this whole letter upon our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.